I'm going to start calling for an intermission right before, you know, the sermon, so people can do their thing and, you know, come back. All right. Romans, the 8th chapter, starting at verse 18. Just three verses here today. Romans 8, 18 through 20. Been a couple of weeks since we've been in the 8th chapter. So we'll do just some quick review, get us back into the swing of things, and then focus in on these next three verses. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon, calculate, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Let's just keep reading. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now let's back it up to verse 14. Verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that way we may be also glorified together." Now, when I made out this outline, which the title is, of course, "The Expectation of the Ketesis Manifestation," and I handed it to my wife, because she types up all my stuff. She's usually really, really good with understanding all my scrawl and this kind of a thing. She's not bad with that. And she says, "Honey, what is this?" You know, she points out, and she points at the title, and she points at, you know, the word ketesis here. "Oh, honey, that's ketesis." "Okay, how do you spell it?" You know, and this kind of a thing. And it's like, well, that's really weird. And if you, of course, now if you've been around here enough, you've probably heard me use the word before. It's the Greek word for creature or creation. Depending upon the context in which you find it, it can either be referring to some part of the physical creation, the brute creation. It could be referring to people. Depends on the context. The word is used in both genres depending upon the context. Here today, when we see this word creature, no matter what kind of a English translation you might be holding right now, when you see this word creature that shows up in verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21 and 22, for instance, in the context here, and this is why I went back to verse 14, in this context, this is talking about people. This is not talking about the brute creation. That's kind of a little bit of a tradition that doesn't have any sway relative to the context. Most people think that this passage right here in Romans, the 8th chapter, is talking about the reinvigoration or transformation of the physical planet or something like that. That is not this context. From the very beginning of the 8th chapter, and we could go back even further, but from the very beginning of the 8th chapter, the focus has been upon the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because the context is that the law brings condemnation, but we're not under the law anymore. And then he starts, remember, this is review time now. Then he starts talking about the difference between the spirit and the flesh. He starts talking about how to overcome the things of the flesh. And he even parallels the idea of flesh with law, because both drive to disobedience, because nobody can keep the law, you see. The law was given to expose our what? Yeah, our sin and our fallenness, and to tell us that there's no way that you can obey your way into God's kingdom by obeying his laws, because you can't keep his laws, because you can't do them 100%. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is every man that doesn't do all the law completely." See, And so in this context, he's teaching us about how to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that's why I took us back into verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led to do what? Well, back up to verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit. So the Spirit leads us to do what? To put to death the deeds of the body. See, this is the context that's rolling. And then, of course, we spent a couple weeks, verses 15 through 17, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again, resulting in fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. See, these are the benefits that come from being in Christ. You have been adopted into His family, you see. Notice the plurals, by the way. You all have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have this special daddy-papa relationship with God through Christ. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Please notice these plurals, these pronouns. With our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So he's following the context right there. Now, he does not shift outside of the people, of believers, being the prime directive here, the prime target. He's talking about what God is doing in His people, in the sons of God, in so much that all of the ketesis, the creature, I like that better than a translation that says creation, because creation doesn't fit here as an English translation for the Greek word ketesis, because the focus is on people, and I'm going to show you passages in the New Testament where ketesis is used, and it's referencing people, just like Paul is referencing it here in the context. There is not a contextual shift away from the focus of people onto the physical planet. Dirt, rocks, trees, mountains, created inanimate objects. It's not a metaphorical passage. It's not typological. It's not poetical, you see. When he talks about how that the whole creation groans, in verse 22, groans and travails together until now. Well, the planet doesn't groan. Now, if this was a typological, metaphorical passage in its context, then we could, groaning under the weight, of sin and all that business. But that's not the context here. When he talks about the ketesis, he's talking about individuals, and I'm going to show it to you, but I'm just setting you up for it right now. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that is the context of our first point right here on your outline. The expectation of the ketesis manifestation first is the realization of this manifestation. Paul is saying, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, he realizes that the suffering that he is going through relative to persecution. See, now, remember that suffering is a key entree. It is the door through which we walk in order for glorification to happen. We saw that in the middle of verse 17. We're joint heirs with Christ, what? If, there's your condition, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. Now, verse 30 guarantees that that glorification is absolutely going to happen. Verse 30 of the 8th chapter. He says, moreover, whom He did predestine, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also what? Now, see what kind of good notes you took. What kind of aorist tenses are all those verbs in? Constantive. Oh my gosh. What, did you just say that? He's a visitor. Did you hear me say that before?
I did.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a heck of a memory. Constative aorist, meaning that it was decided upon in the past and it's as good as done. Constative aorist. Every one of those, predestined, called, justified, which means to be? Thank you. One person said it. Acquitted from the charges of sin against you. Those who are justified then also will be glorified. It's accomplished in the past. There's nothing that's going to stop this from taking place. Therefore, if suffering is the doorway through conflict, through persecution. We don't have to re-enunciate all the stuff. We've been through it already. If conflict, if suffering is the doorway through which glorification takes place, and glorification is a constitutive aorist, it's for sure going to happen, then you are for sure going to suffer. Say, great, I can't wait to suffer some more. So if we, verse 17, if we're going to suffer with him that we may be glorified together, now look at this realization pointed to through suffering. Verse 18, for I reckon, I calculate, I've added this all together, and this is the result. I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul, who is the guy that is night and day in the open sea, stoned once, shipwrecked, who is beaten with rods five different times, lashed times without number, in danger in the country, in danger on his travels, in danger amongst false brethren, lied upon, spit upon, persecuted, suffering, we could say, absolutely, tossed out from his own, rejected, is for sure going to be glorified. He's got this list going right here, and instead of complaining about it, instead of, you know, bundling himself up into a ball in the corner or something like that, he says, you know what? Pfft, whatever. Whatever. Because his focus is not on, oh gosh, I'm in so much pain. Now, I'm sure not that, you know, he wasn't aware of that and wasn't asking God for some help, but his ultimate focus, his target, what he was bearing into, what he was setting his eyes upon, was not how do I get out of this right now. It is glorification, because glorification is something that would happen to him for sure and for certain, and he knew that the doorway for that was through suffering. Now, I don't like to suffer. Nobody likes to suffer, but I am telling you, confirmation, conforming to the image of Christ, comes through conflict. And just make sure that the conflict that you're going through is not self-brought on in some way, like Peter talks about. You know, if you suffer justly because you got it, you know, coming or something like that, well then, whoop-de-doo, so what? You know, but if you're suffering unjustly, then understand that that leads to ultimate glorification. So I calculate, 18, the sufferings of this present time. Next now, the realization of personal glory are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now there's an affirming statement. Actually, there's two statements there. He's saying, you know what? No matter how crummy this is, no matter how bad it is, no matter how much time, you know, I'm sitting here in this jail cell, you know, hung up, chained, beaten, whatever the situation might be, or maybe your suffering is not along those lines, and I would say it probably is not, although we have brothers and sisters throughout the world that are suffering in that way, that are dying. They are still crucifying Christians in the Sudan. It's still going on. When they suffer, we are to suffer because we're in the body. So be aware. Be in prayer. Make sure you don't get yourself locked into your own little world here and you're not focusing on the larger situation throughout the world, the body of Christ throughout the world. Always, that's why we put that stuff up on the bulletin board. So you're aware. Focus in on those little kids at Lance's orphanage. Every one of them are deaf. You know, it's school for the deaf. And they're all getting the word. All the teachers and the administrators there are all believers. And Lance, who lives in Niwot, Colorado, with his wife, Sonia, they keep their hands on that thing, and they go down there periodically, you know. And like I've said before, keep your eyes focused on that. Keep your finances occasionally shooting in that direction, too. You know, something to consider. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying there's an opportunity there, and Carrie and I make sure we give, you know, what we can to that as well. Keep your eyes focused. I mean, they're in a very serious situation. It's Kenya, Africa. See, it's not Omaha. It's Kenya. Truck comes driving down the road. The little kid, which just happened a few months ago, can't hear, can't get out of the way, and gets hit by the car. The child is dead. This happened a few months ago. See? So, I mean, they're like, this is the way it is down there. Paul says, even though we suffer, what we suffer
is not even to be compared. It's not worthy of worth to be compared with the glory that melo, that's our verb, melo in Greek, shall certainly be about or certainly occur or absolutely certainly about to be. Could run in any of those directions. This context right here could allow definitely something that is imminent, it's about to occur, this glory is about to occur, or it could be referring to the certainty of it. You know what? I'm good with either one of those in this context. Either one you choose, certainty is definitely a part of it. And so the text would read, the glory that is certainly to be, or the glory that is certainly about to be revealed in us. Now circle that word, us, because that's important right there. In us. And then I would recommend to take your pencil and go from the word us at the bottom of verse 18 and go up to the middle of verse 17 where it says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. See who he's talking about here? He's talking about himself. He's talking about the other believers at Rome. No doubt he's including the apostolate that he's a part of. Not apostate. Apostolate. The apostles, okay? He's saying all of us together. So he says there is a glory that is about to certainly be revealed in us. That's the realization of the manifestation. The realization is it's going to happen. There is certainty. See, and I'm embracing this, and he's saying to the Romans, I want you to target in on it too. Embrace it too. It comes through conflict. Sufferings of this present time, their present time, and their sufferings for our present time. But no matter what it is, no matter what level it's at, it is nowhere near the weight, because that's what it means to be of worth. It is nowhere near the weight of the glory that is certainly about to come upon us. Let your life on the earth and the troubles and the difficulties that you deal with pale in comparison to the absolute certainty of verse 30, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's going to happen. Constant of errors. Which then brings us to the second point. I'm on the second point already. I guarantee nothing to you about me stopping at verse 20, because I'm feeling pretty good right now. I don't even have the rest of this outline, but I was thinking about it this morning. You know, I get up early on Sunday mornings, have a time of prayer, and I review my notes and stuff, and I was thinking, oh man, we could keep going here. Just because I stopped the outline doesn't mean we shouldn't go. I was going to do part one and part two, maybe part two in 2 weeks, because next week is Mark, right, our study in Mark. But I don't know, we'll see what happens in just a moment here. Consider the second point. After we move from the realization of this manifestation of the katesis, then we move into the expectation of this manifestation. The first expectation is the expectation of the creature, the katesis. All right, I've given you the context. Now let's dig into this a little bit here. Verse 19. Now remember what he just said. Not worthy with the glory, not worth being compared with the glory that is about to be or certainly will be revealed in us. For, what does the for do? Yeah, it's going to explain now what he just said in the previous verse. The glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the katesis, the creature, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, you should take your pencil and move from the word us down into the middle of 19 where you see the word creature there. The creature. The word is a singular, but it's a title. It's a title referent to the us in particular. He says, the earnest expectation of the katesis. Who is it in which this glory is certainly about to be revealed? Bottom of 18. For the earnest expectation of the katesis waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, these are not two different categories of individuals. Katesis, sons of God, you know, and then children of God. In fact, Paul uses the term sons of God and children of God synonymously. He uses them interchangeably. John does too in 1 John. He uses the two terms interchangeably. We'll take a look at that in just a little bit here. So, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, first, let me point this out to you. I said to you at the beginning, introducing this, that I do not believe that this creature aspect right here is a reference to the brute creation. Because what is being ascribed to the catechesis is the ability, in this case, in verse 19, of an earnest expectation. Inanimate objects don't earnestly expect anything, but people do. Trees don't earnestly expect, rocks don't earnestly expect, dirt doesn't earnestly expect, but people do. So the catechesis has an active, earnest expectation, which also, middle of 19, waits. Trees don't wait, rocks don't wait, dirt don't wait. Bad English. Waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We'll come back to that in just a second. Now, this is important right here. A little bit of a grammar routine. See the phrase earnest expectation? Apokridokria. You don't have to write that down. What I do want you to know is that it's a noun and that it is a noun in the feminine singular. Remember what I've told you about nouns? That when you look for nouns or pronouns that modify one another in a verse or two verses or things like that, that they must share in order for one to be connected to the next, that it's referring to that last noun or pronoun in that sentence in particular, that they must share, they must be nouns, pronouns, and that they must share the same gender and... The visitor just said it again. What's up with that? Wait, I'm liking this guy. I'm liking this guy a lot. Oh, man, that's like... Okay, moving along. I'm going to ignore Tony for the rest of the time. You've gotten way too much from me already, you know, just entirely. All right, so noun, pronoun, modifying each other, must share the same gender and number. So what we got right here, earnest expectation, akrodokria, we've got a noun in the feminine singular. You see the word catechesis? Oh, sorry, creature. That's the word catechesis. Noun, feminine singular. Keep on moving here. Waiteth, that's a verb. Moving on. The manifestation, see at the bottom of 19, apokalypsis, revelation, unveiling, yep, noun, feminine, singular. So all three of those nouns are modifying one another. They are all surrounding the idea of an active verbal waiting. Okay? This is about people. I'm going to emphasize that in just a second. So we've got the earnest expectation of the catechesis actively, expectantly is waiting for the revelation or the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God. Yes, it is the creature which the Bible uses on numerous occasions as referencing a new creation in Christ or a new creature in Christ that is fully expecting the manifestation of the sons of God for themselves and for others. Now, let me give you some examples of how catechesis is used. You can write these down or you can turn with me in Colossians 1, Colossians the first chapter and verse 23, Colossians 1, 23. If you're going to flip with me, you got to flip kind of fast because I'm going to move through these. Otherwise, it might be better just to sort of write them down and you can look at them later. Colossians 1, 23 speaks about the fact in 22 that he's going to present us holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight if you all continue in the faith, grounded, settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Think Paul's preaching to rocks? No, he's preaching to people. The catechesis, same Greek word. Catechesis, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Look back at verse 15 of the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every catechesis. Firstborn of every squirrel? Leopard? No, he is the firstborn, which guarantees, and you know what that means, firstborn and first fruits are often used synonymously, meaning more is to come. He is the firstborn of every creation in him, that is, new creation in Christ, ketesis. Consider 2 Corinthians now. The fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You all know this. 1 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? Yeah, a new, thank you, brother, a new ketesis. So there it is again, creation. Old things passed away. All things become new. Isn't this something? How about Galatians 6, verse 15? Galatians, right after 2 Corinthians, right? Just before Ephesians. Galatians 6, verse 15. Galatians 6, 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new ketesis. Doesn't, who cares if you're circumcised or you're not circumcised? What matters, what is most important, is that you're a new creation. See? And you cross-reference this over to 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we just looked at. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new ketesis. See, the old passes away, and it goes on. How about Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13? Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, for the word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that's your context, now 13, neither is there any ketesis that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's talking about people. This is his context. Calls them ketesis, calls them creation. By the way, over in Mark 16 and verse 15, this is a side note, Mark 16 and verse 15, which is not something that Mark originally wrote in his autograph, in his original gospel, but Jesus, but I'm using this as an illustration, and the way that they use these words, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every ketesis. Yeah. Ketesis, creature. So there's consistency in the way the word is used regularly, okay? All right, now, back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Back to verse 19 of the 8th chapter of Romans. So there is an earnest expectation of the ketesis. The glory is about to be revealed, or will certainly be revealed in them. Explanation, there is an earnest expectation of the ketesis. He's expecting this. This glory that's about to be revealed will manifest itself, look at verse 19, will manifest itself or unveil itself in the people called the sons of God. That's the glory that shall be revealed. That's what the new creation in Christ is focusing on, is looking towards, you see. This is a big part of the glory. And we already spent some time 2 weeks ago looking at all the passages that speak about what this glory is going to be like when we pass from this realm into the spiritual realm. So this earnest expectation of the ketesis is waiting actively, continuously, expectingly, focusing in on it. There's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God, and it's going to be glorious. And it's about to be, it's certainly about to be, according to the verbal structure of verse 18 at the bottom of the Greek verb melo. Back to the middle of 19, this creature, this new creation is actively, expectantly waiting for the manifestation or revelation or unveiling of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God and how do you become a son of God? Look at verse 14. 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you're led by the Spirit of God, and the context of being led by the Spirit of God is what? No cheating for looking. No, I'll let you look. Context of verse 14 is previously stated in verse. Huh? Where? Verse 1. Verse 1? Sure, ultimately it can begin there. But immediate context of verse 14 explains. Verse 14 is explaining 13, isn't it? Look at 13. Bottom of 13. But if you do through the Spirit mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. Well, in verse 13, the Spirit leads you to put to death the things of the flesh, the deeds of the body. So if you're led by the Spirit to do that, to put those things to death through the Word, by Christ, through co-crucifixion, through co-resurrection with Christ, you're one of the sons of God. That's cool. Now, look at John. I could say cool, you know. Look at John, the first chapter. Look at verse 12. Let's talk about these sons of God. Who are they? How do I get to be one? The new creation looks for the manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God. You know what that means? Just before you get to John 1, 12th chapter, there is a manifestation that is yet to be revealed that the Bible really doesn't describe to us relative to this ultimate glorification, this manifestation of the sons of God. I've looked and I find that it's really not expressed in all that much detail. The fact that it's going to happen is there. But exactly what the nature of that is, it's surprise time. You don't get to know. You don't get to do the ultrasound and see what the sex of the kid is. You know, you don't get to know. It's going to be a surprise. I mean, we have some general things that are spoken of in the Word, but there's some things that are not. It could very well be that it's something that our little pea brains at this point can't handle and embrace. Possibly. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God, even them who believe on his name. So how do I become a son of God, according to verse 12? Yeah, receive and believe, which are synonymous terms, aren't they? Receiving is believing. Believing is receiving. How you become a son of God. So wait a minute. Then have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him? Then you're a son of God, according to that definition. So are you earnestly, let me put it to you in a personal experiential way. Are you looking forward to being manifest as the Son of God? Are you looking forward to that glory that is heaven, that is the spiritual realm? Because you can participate in that now, not to that full extent, but there should be a reasonable expectation and a pushing forward and a targeting of that thing in your life, see? If you're looking forward to it, if you're looking for that manifestation, looking forward to that manifestation and that sharing in glory, which we've already done work on, so I'm not going to repeat it right now, that's part of being one of the sons of God. Look at Philippians 2, verse 15. Lots of flipping today. Philippians 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, verse 15. Moving kind of quick. He says to them, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So a son of God is without blame. A son of God, King James says harmless, sincere might be a better translation, is sincere. It's a truth teller. This person does not bear false witness. No unclean thing comes out of the mouth kind of a thing. They are the sons of God. They don't need to be rebuked. They don't need to be pointed out as being warned to not be crooked, but that they live in the midst of a perverse nation, but they are to be shining as lights in the world. Sounds like Jesus in Matthew 5:14. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what a son of God is to be about. That's the kind of individual who is going to be manifested, unveiled, revealed in a glory that is virtually inexpressible. 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. If you're tired of turning, you can put your Bible down and just go to sleep. 1 John 3:1. Y'all know this. We sing this chorus. But okay. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Oh, plural pronoun again. Us. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. The world, those who are unregenerate, who are not believers in Christ, have no clue that there is any manifestation of the sons of God which should be shared among us regularly in an expectant way. It's not going to be fully manifest, but it will be manifest in that you shine as lights in this world. Shining as lights means giving light in a dark place that points out truth from error, for instance. When sin is present, the light shines and points out that sin. That's Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 13, where it talks about don't participate in the deceitful works of darkness, but rather what? Expose them. For whatever, you know, whatever is known is made exposed by the light, and you are to shine as lights. That's a part of the manifestation of the Son of God. It's an advancement of glory. It's an advancement of glory. As one who does participate in the glory, will participate in the glory, there's an advanced shining, if you will, of that glory when you point out, no, that's sin. That's biblically defined as sin. No, that's not okay. Yes, this is good. You know, and here is the truth. And no, you can't be justified by faith by adding works to it. That's manifesting the sons of God. That's a revelation of the manifestation of the glory of the sons of God through Christ. And then somebody pops you in the mouth and you know, yeah, that's the doorway. I'm suffering for it. I'm for sure going to be glorified. All right, back to Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the ketesis actively expectantly waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Thirdly, verse 20. Now we've seen the realization of this manifestation. The realization for Paul is that it comes through suffering. This glory, this shared glory, is expected, but it comes through suffering. The expectation of the manifestation, second point, is an expectation of the new creation in Christ. They can expect the manifestation of the sons of God now and then. And third and finally, there is an explanation of this manifestation. This is interesting because this basically takes us back to the fall at this point. Look at verse 20. For explanation again, right? Now, how many verses have we seen so far in this study in Romans 8? How many verses are there that start with the word for? Let's just start at verse 18 and start counting down. Oh, I heard the word. I haven't gone past verse 20 yet, have I? Yeah, every one of these verses starts with four. One is, see, this is Paul. This will drive you nuts if you don't understand Paul. He's constantly building on a previous explanation. And he's explaining what he just said. And then he says something, and then he has to explain what he just said. But that's good because that's a hermeneutical tool. That tells you when you see the word for at the beginning of a sentence when you're reading Paul, that he's explaining here what he just said up here. Oh, he's explaining here what he just said up here. See? And he works backwards, but it's like building a foundation. That's how Paul works. Okay. Verse 20. For the ketesis was made subject to vanity. That's worthlessness or futility, emptiness. Now, not willingly, but by reason of him, who has subjected the same in hope. I'm going to work a little bit with that translation when we get to it at the bottom of verse 20, but back up to the top of 20. For the creature was made subject. Now, what is he doing is he's contrasting. Verse 19, there is going to be this revelation of the manifestation of the glory of the sons of God that comes through suffering. Yes? Okay. Now he's saying, you know why God is so glorified in doing this? Because originally he is taking people who were in a futile condition, a condition of worthlessness. When the heck did that happen? And he's pointing us back to Genesis. Look at 20 one more time. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing. This is talking about people. It's not talking about the planet. See, people, a lot of people think, you know, oh my gosh, you know, I mean, it's about the planet, you know, subject to vanity and emptiness, not willingly. Wait a minute. Well, blah, 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 blah. Since when does the inanimate object of a tree will anything? You know, no. This is talking about people. Subject to vanity, subject to futility. When was man made subject to futility or worthlessness? When did that happen? Well, how about it? How about that? In which case, like Jim just suggested, we should go back to Genesis 3. Genesis, the third chapter. When was man subject to futility, to worthlessness, to emptiness. Now remember, I'm not going to give you the verse yet because I don't want you to be reading ahead of me quite yet, but we are in Genesis 3. Now when man was made of the dust of the earth, formed out of the red clay, Ha-Adam in Hebrew means red clay. And when he was formed, it's the Hebrew word yatsar. It means that God was hands-on in his work, and he was squeezing and forming. You see, Adam had God's fingerprints all over him. He's squeezing and forming, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Leviticus 17:11 says the soul resides in the blood. Yeah, in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Life there is the Hebrew word for soul, nefesh. Okay? Now, God breathes into him. He becomes a living soul. He's in a state of what we call innocence. Innocence right now. He doesn't really know the ultimate goodness of God. Adam and Eve did not know that pre-fall. Because the only way you can know the ultimate goodness of God is to have a comparative of evil. You have to have the comparative contrast of a thing to know how good or how bad a thing is. That's the way we work. We can't get it otherwise, you see. And so we look at Genesis, the third chapter, look at verse 6. I'll just kind of sort of speedball this a little bit. And when the woman saw that the tree, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat. And the fall hadn't occurred yet, had it? How come? Adam has to eat first? Or Adam has to Eve also? Why? Yeah, okay, give me another word for that. What is Adam to Eve? This is the doctrine of? Yes, who said headship? Oh, my wife did. Okay.
She cheated. You guys have been studying at home.
Kathy says, unfair. This is the doctrine of federal headship. Adam is our federal head. See? And this is the explanation given to us in Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 12 through 18. Even though we did not sin in the same similitude, King James says, as Adam did, yet, because he's our federal head, all of us in Adam, he is our representative, it passes on unto everybody. And so in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. But in Christ, all are made alive. Everybody's in Adam, but not everybody is in. Therefore, it's not preaching universalism, is it?
No.
Okay. So, she eats, bottom of verse 6, and gave also unto her husband with her. That means that he was standing right there. Slap him. Standing right there, letting it happen. Okay. All right. I don't want to get off on this because I can get off on this. But maybe I will. He gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. I mean, he's probably looking at her. God already says, don't eat of the tree of the night. You can eat of any tree you want. That would include the tree of life, by the way. Which, according to implication, of course, there's no text that said they ever ate of it, and I don't think they ever did, because the tree of life gives everlasting natural life. That's why he had to get Adam in his fallen state away from the tree. He was in his fallen state. And he says, now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat forever, ochalam in Hebrew, futurity. He goes on and on living. He lives on in this fallen state without ever dying. Can't come to judgment. There's a problem. There's a problem. Because one of the attributes of God is he holds his creatures responsible. He is a judging God. See? Okay. Rewind just a little bit here. All right. So, they eat, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, here's the evidence of sin and fallenness. First evidence is shame. This is the futility that Paul, I suggest to you very strongly, is talking about. The creature was made subject to futility. Not willingly, Paul says. Now, wait a minute. Didn't they willingly eat of the tree? No, hold on a second. They had no basis for making an informed decision as to what was going to happen as a result of eating. See, that's what Paul means by not willingly. If they knew what was going to happen, that would have been a different matter. And so, the eyes of both of them were open, verse 7. They knew they were naked. Shame. laid bare, sin exposes. They sewed fig leaves together. We spend all of our lives covering ourselves, don't we? Covering up. Yeah, we do. And made themselves apron, loincloths. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of day. Adam said to his wife, Adam and his wife hid themselves. Second evidence of death. First evidence of death is shame. Second evidence of death is hide. Hide from God. And man has been doing it ever since. Pick any religion you want. Any religion you want. It's man hiding from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. There's an implication there in the Hebrew that they got behind the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to hide. Yeah. Verse 19, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where are you? Like he didn't know, right? No, he wanted him to confess. What has happened? Where are you at? Not physically, locatively, where are you at with me is the idea. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Evidence number three of sin is fear. So we got shame, we got hiding, we got fear. What did God say in Genesis 2:17? He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat thereof, mot chamot in Hebrew. Dying, you will, verbal construct, continuous action, die. You will keep on dying. You'll be dead. But remember, the key to understanding that is, God said, on the day. On the day, like yom. On the day that you eat of it, you will die. Did they both keel over of heart attacks? Of course not. No. It wasn't talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. And the evidences of that death, they never experienced shame before God. They're naked. Everything was great. You know, today we say you got a twisted conscience or you have no conscience. No. But we're talking about them in their state of innocence here. See, I'm trying to enunciate for you what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, that the creature was made subject to futility. Subject to futility, not willingly, but by God's hand. He's going to talk about, which we'll get to in a second. All right, so evidence of sin, of death, shame, hiding, fear. Look at verse 11. God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I command you that you should not eat? In other words, it's kind of like, let me give you a hand here. You know what you're supposed to say to me. Have you eaten of the tree? Tell me. See, confession. But men don't want to confess. Men in their fallen state don't want to come clean. They want to justify. They want to keep hiding. They want to make themselves out to look like someone or something that they are not. They want to pull it over you and me. You know how I know that? I do it. You know how you know it? Have you eaten of the tree? 12. Now watch this. This is the fourth evidence coming up. This is such a fun evidence. Hey, you're going to laugh. And the man said, the woman! Oh, by the way, that you gave to me. She gave me of the tree and I did eat. Oh, you don't know how to slap food out of her hand? You don't know how to tell her, are you nuts, lady? Knock that thing out of here. Don't eat of that thing. What's he doing letting her talk to the serpent anyway? All indications are that he was there. Fourth evidence of death is transfer of blame. Irresponsibility. Not taking responsibility. The woman. Oh, by the way, that you gave me. Therefore, ultimately, God, it's your fault. See? Fault, that's death. So what do we got? What do we got for the Adamic death? The evidences are shame, hiding, fear, transfer of blame, or irresponsibility. This is, in my opinion, for what it's worth, this is the futility that Paul is referring to back in Romans 8. Now, here's what I want you to do. Flip over one page to Genesis 3, verse 15. Hold it right there. Hold your spot right there. Now go back to Romans 8. Just hold your spot in Genesis 3:15. Go back to Romans 8. Maybe I finish, maybe I don't. Still deciding. You can intercede all you want. It will have no effect on me whatsoever. Verse 20 of Romans 8. For the creature, the katesis, was made subject or subjugated to futility, vanity, worthlessness, not willingly. They were drawn into this whole thing. Not willingly, but by or through. Now, the word reason, if you got a King Jimmy, sorry, it's not in the Greek, it's not implied. They're trying to help you along right here. And I know you're thinking, how come this word reason isn't italicized? Well, there are several non-italicized words in the King James Version that really aren't in the Greek text in the New Testament. And I would be irresponsible if I did not point these things out to you, okay? But I want to help you with this a little bit. That the reason man, Adam, and his progeny, all of us, were subjugated to vanity or futility was, or but, through, cross out reason, cross out of, keep him, through him, who hath subjected, or maybe subjugated would actually be better, English, subjugated, the same, okay, you can keep that, in the presence of hope, because it's at P, in the presence of, in the face of a thing, in the face of hope. Now, get all that written down, however you like to do it in your Bible or in your notes. Let me go over it one more time, and then I'm going to nail you with it. But through him who hath subjugated the same in the presence of hope. All right. Now, let's answer the question. Why was the ketesis, Adam, and his progeny, made subject to futility? In other words, the fall. To sin, to shame, to hiding, to fear. Those are all just fruits of death. Why was he subjected to this futility? It was but or because of through him, him as a reference to God, who hath subjugated the same, the ketesis, in the presence of elpisis, expectation. God says the fall occurred so that I can be glorified by bringing to pass the necessity of the seed of the woman. And he says it to Adam and Eve. Now back to Genesis 3. And look at the promise in verse 15. Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity," that's hostility, "between thee," speaking to the serpent and the serpent's seed, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, we already know that the seed of the woman, which moves forward into Genesis, by the time you get into the 12th chapter, 15th chapter, 17th chapter, and we're going to see it some more, I believe in chapter 21, 22, always talks about the Abrahamic seed, which according to Paul in Galatians 3, what? Galatians 3, thanks, Lynn. 16, you knew that all the time. Were you just holding back?
Yes, I was.
You, okay, brother. All right. Solomole, forgive me, you know. Okay. Galatians 3, 16 and 27 says is Christ and the church. The seed is Christ. The last verse says it's Christ and the church. All right, so very critical right here. So when you look at this verse, Genesis 3:15, I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent right now. It's fantastic. He's giving the serpent, who stands in the place of Satan, advance notice that your days are numbered and you're going to have your head kicked in. Loose translation. I will put hostility between you and the woman. That is, between your seed, all of the evil responses of him that come from him, and her seed. Not it shall bruise your head. It's a masculine. He shall bruise your head, but thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. So you've got the contrast between, obviously, it's like the picture of a man walking upright to a snake, and the snake nails him on his heel. That's bad, sure. And I think it's pointed to the crucifixion. We'll talk about that another time. But what does the man turn around and do? He stomps the living snot out of this thing. See? And kills him. See, that the wound of the head, that goes over to the book of Revelation, wounded in the head. Okay, that's another thing. Let's not do that. Man, I want to go in about five different directions right now, Kathy. What up with that?
She's
hang in there. She's like, you can do it. So you've got this bite on the heel, but then the mortal thing, see? The death knell, which is what the cross produced, of course, for Satan, and the parousia, by the way. Romans 16 and verse 20 speaks about that, that with the parousia, Satan was about to have his head crushed. And that, of course, points back to here, Genesis 3:15. Okay? Now, with all of that in mind, back to Romans 8. And I'll make up my mind in just a second whether I'm going to keep you for another hour or not. We got donuts? What's up? There's three back there, maybe. So first that gets back there can be brother and sister to cut them up, and everybody gets a bite. For the creature was made subject to futility, not willingly, but through him who hath subjugated the same in the presence of a hope, an expectation. He did not leave man in the garden without hope, without expectation. The first thing God says after he meets out the punishments, see, speaks to the woman, speaks to the snake, and just before he gets to man, he promises Christ is coming. I'm sending the seed of the woman, which is typified for us in the book of Genesis in the first picture of Abraham and Sarah giving birth to, Sunday school class,
Isaac,
which means laughter. It's a type of the virgin birth. The only difference is, you know, in case of Mary and Joseph, they did not have any sexual intimacy, obviously. But the miracle remains in that Abraham and Sarah, you know, the reproductive plumbing was shut down. It was cobwebbed out. I thought that was funny. I didn't even get a giggle out of anybody, you know. See? Abraham, they had Isaac, Abraham was 100, Sarah has 90, and it's a miracle. It still had to be God intervening, see? But the seed has to happen. That whole issue with Ishmael and Hagar, that work of the flesh, you know, very typical picture of the law function in regards to, it just works death, it doesn't fulfill anything, you see. And God says, no, it's going to be Sarah, your wife, through whom the seed will come, and you will name him Isaac. And it's going to be a miracle. And the seed is born. And through that whole thing, we're looking back, Sarah and Abraham and Isaac, and it looks back to Genesis 3:15 and the promised seed, and the seed is coming, and the seed is coming. And it moves all the way through. It moves all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And there's a Hebrews, second chapter. Okay, I'll stop with this. I'll be semi-merciful. Hebrews 2, please. Watch this. This is good. Oh, and I have another place to take you to. I just thought of it. Better pray that I stop thinking. Well, no need to pray for something that's already occurred. Okay. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are the partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He became man, flesh and blood, that through death, death of the cross, he might destroy, katergeo, deactivate, katergeo, deactivate him that, it's not had, it's has, when the writer was writing this right now, Satan was still active. That he might deactivate him that has the power, that means dominion of death, that is the devil, had that dominion, under God's supervision, under his authority, and quite frankly, under Christ's authority. Man, I got a whole thing I want to show you about this. And deliver them, because he's died on the cross, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. Now Revelation. You think.
Revelation chapter 20. Oh, gosh. Wait. Say what, sis?
Will you take the clock off the wall?
Be still, thou clock on the wall. Okay, it's not obeying me. All right. Well, just take the clock down and smash it. I'm gonna move you down to verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them, that's Gog and Magog, that's a Hebraic reference to the Gentile nations. It's located in the Old Testament. It's the way the rabbis talked in the Talmudic writings and this sort of thing. They called the nations, the ungodly nations, Gog and Magog. It's talking about, at this time, the nations under Rome and a 10-nation confederacy in particular under Roman authority in the first century. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Did you hear that? Mm-hmm. Right there, when you see verse 10? The devil cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You know what that is? That's the final one. It began on the cross, right? And he defeated death, and he took the keys of hell and death, as it were, out of Satan's hands, and then at the parousia, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, because the judgments take place at the parousia, albeit outside of created time in the spiritual realm, in the timeless realm of the eternal now of God, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever, where he is now. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's the old covenant. Heaven and earth, earth and heaven. When you invert it, it means the same thing. That's what happens in Genesis 2. It gets inverted. And there was found no place for them, no place for the old covenant. Sorry. And I saw the dead. These are dead, spiritually dead people, not people who have physically died, spiritually dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Ow. That means there's no hope for them according to their works. Judging according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. That's twice that's been stated. Judged every man according to their works. Everybody that attends the great white throne judgment goes to the lake of fire. And death, and the death, I should say, and the hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, the death, there's a definite article. It's ho thanatos and ho edes in Greek. Ho thanatos, ho edes. It's the death. It's talking about the Adamic death, the original death, the death that God threatened Adam with. See? He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat thereof, mot hamot, dying, you will die. You can take it to the bank. You will die on that day. That's the death. See? That was taken and thrown into the lake of fire. Also, the hell. Now, ho edes in Greek is the equivalent to sheol or sheol in Hebrew. It's just the place of departed spirits, which Jesus talked about in Luke the 16th chapter and said it's divided up into two compartments. One is Abraham's bosom side. The other is the torment section. At Christ's ascension, which was 40 days after his resurrection, yes? Okay, make sure you're with me on that. 40 days after the resurrection, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 8, says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does it mean? That he ascended, but that he first descended down into the lower parts of the earth that he might fill all things. That's the reference and the explanative back to he led a great host of captives. What that's referring to is that he removed all the righteous dead out of the Abraham bosom side in Sheol, and that compartment is empty. Then, during the transition period from AD 30 to AD 70, the torment section was still active. That's what you can rightly call hell in the Bible. And so torment went on there. That's what 2 Peter 2 talks about, that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under torment while awaiting judgment. But since AD 70, all the unrighteous, anybody who dies without Christ since that time, goes directly to this moment.
because it happens outside of time. Time is a created thing. The death and the hell were cast into the lake of fire. Everything just goes in there. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. I want to show you one more thing. Try to wind this up. Chapter 1 of Revelation. Now watch this. And verse 18. Back it up to 17. John speaking about when he sees this vision of Christ. Says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Good instruction for all of us. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. See, because the Adamic death is gone now. Don't fear. Don't fear me. Don't hide behind the tree of life, or rather the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't try to hide. Don't try to cover up. Fear not. I am. Fear not, I am. Egoimi. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives, was dead, but death, you see, death in the tomb had no legal hold on Christ because Christ was without sin. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He seals it with amen. And, watch this, I have the keys of hell and death. He's got them. He's got them. The keys in Hebrew always is a reference to authority. He's always been the authority over hell and death. You see, even when he became man, he set down many of his divine attributes. But being an authority under God over hell and death is something that was maintained. But it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he could maintain his true full humanity, because all that he did relative to authority, relative to miracles and powers, was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he had to maintain 100% humanity. He did not lose his divine nature. He was always God. But he set aside his divine attributes and was totally dependent upon the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he didn't do anything. His ministry didn't start. Now, he wasn't 5 years old making little clay birds and blowing into them and watch them fly away. Now, if that's the direction you want to head, yeah, well, no, it's just fanciful. He didn't do anything until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized at the Jordan River by his cousin, and the Holy Spirit fell on him. And at that moment, he was empowered to do these things. But he always had the authority over hell and death. That's why he could submit himself unto death. Submit himself unto, and endure all that expressed in regards to death. Enduring. Not just the pain and the shame of the cross, but the weight, something that we can't even begin to fathom, the weight of our sins, you see. And then he comes out of the tomb with the keys in his hands. I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. I am the authority. That's why his body could never see corruption in the tomb, because he was not subject legally to the Adamic death. So, the ketesis was made subject to futility, not willingly, but through the reason of him that subjected the same in the presence of an expectation of the coming Messiah. God did it. Now, the temptation for the natural man is, you mean to tell me that God put that whole thing together, subjected them to this, knowing that they would fall. Oh yeah, they were going to fall. No question about it. That's another subject for another time. So he could send his son. Yeah, that's good news, isn't it? Yeah, that is the best news. Because men get all up about it, up in your face about it. It's like, well, I'm going to submit to a God who's like that. Well, then don't. Go to hell and burn forever. I'm not going to change who he is to satisfy somebody else's willful rebellion about who they don't want to serve. Then go to hell. That's seasoning your speech with salt. Or just the reality of the situation. And so, Father, in all these things, we trust, Lord. We trust thy word and in all that you have shared with us. Even just those few verses, Lord God, there's just so much there, Father. And I would just ask, Lord God, that as we continue to study this and we see the catechesis and this manifestation of the sons of God, O Father, and the reasons why the fall took place and how you subjected mankind with a hope, with an expectation. And now that that expectation has come, and we have, Lord God, the absolute declaration that we will participate in that glory, may we not slip and slide away from it, O God. May we not compromise. When suffering comes, Lord God, yes, we do seek you for your deliverance, but help us, Lord, to be a little more grown in Christ. Lord, to know that it is through conflict, that conformity to the image of Christ through conflict takes place. And that's what we should be targeting. That's where our thoughts need to be, O Father, as we consider these things that we're learning in the 8th chapter of Romans. And now I praise you for these things, God. I thank you for the patience of your people. It was a little bit longer today than normal, and I thank you for that, Lord God. May the word, Lord, stick inside of them in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we